Okay, we are continuing this morning our study of this topic of baptism and looking at what does the New Testament teach about this particular subject. This is an important Bible subject. How do we know that? Well, because it's in the Bible. And when you have a subject mentioned as often as this one is in the Bible, it makes it an important subject. But it's a subject that we need to come to the Bible and allow the Bible to do the teaching. Sometimes you come up with a Bible topic, especially something like baptism, and we listen to what different individuals think about baptism, what different groups teach about baptism. Okay, well, that's interesting, but where we've got to go is back to the only source that we've got for truth, and that's God's Word, and allow the Bible to be our authority in all that we do and all that we teach. And especially as we study this topic of baptism, to make sure that we are looking at what does the New Testament teach. We are focusing this particular study on the one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And it's that baptism that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and to baptize individuals in order that they might become disciples of Christ. And so that's the baptism we're studying about in this class, because that's the baptism that the New Testament teaches has something to do with our relationship with Christ. There's some connection there, and what we're trying to do is just let the Bible do the teaching. Let the Bible show us what does this have to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we spent some time in that first class together and studied and saw that there's 91 verses in the New Testament that have what we would call a B-A-P-T word, a B-A-P-T root word. So something that we would think has to do with baptism. 115 times in 91 verses, we saw that word. Now, the Bible has more to say about baptism than just verses that have a B-A-P-T word in it. And we will look at some of those passages next week. In class next week, as we see some passages that teach about baptism, they just don't use the word baptism. But in that first class, we talked about the various ways that the New Testament uses the word baptism, and we narrowed that down to these passages that teach us about the one baptism of the Great Commission. These are the passages in the New Testament that teach on that subject, that reference that subject, and so we've just been kind of methodically stepping through them. And we've covered a lot of them already. We'll cover some more. We'll cover the many of them over here in the book of Acts. We'll cover some of them as a group in a couple weeks, although we've covered some of those already. But this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so I encourage you to get your Bibles out. If you don't have your own Bible, then there's one in the back of the pew there in front of you. And let's go to that book near the end of the New Testament and see what does the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, we find the word baptism over there. What does it have to do with our relationship with God, if anything? What does this text teach? And so as we've done with each of these classes, I just want to start with just a couple preliminary observations regarding chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. You see where Peter says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also," Peter says, "an antitype, which now saves us." This is the New King James that's on the screen. "Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Just a couple things real quick that I want you to see and note in particular as we kind of begin to investigate this text. First of all, both verse 20 and verse 21 talk about being saved. That's the key word in this context. The key word in these verses is this idea of being saved. And whenever we talk about being saved, we need to define being saved in the way that the Bible defines being saved. There is a lot of ideas out there today, and sometimes I think people use the word saved in a very loose way. Talk about they got saved, And you know, there's nothing wrong with that kind of terminology, but sometimes it seems like they throw that terminology around loosely. You know, they went and got a mani and they got a pedi and then they got saved. And you know, what a great day it was. You know, it's not something that's just, you know, flippant in that regard. This, when we talk about salvation, the way the Bible talks about salvation, we're talking about what? Being saved from our sins. Is that a big deal? That's a huge deal. That's the greatest need that we have on this earth, is being saved from our sins. Why? Because if we're not saved from our sins, then we are going to suffer eternal consequences for that. We will suffer the eternal wrath of God, separated from God for all of eternity. Is that a big deal? That's a huge deal. And so being saved is absolutely essential for us, but we need to make sure that we talk about that term and that understanding the way the Bible talks about it. John chapter 3 and verse 16, is that a verse about salvation? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do we know what the next verse is? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved. Jesus came in order that we could be saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we've got to come to the Bible and allow the Bible to do the teaching for us. The Bible says that we are saved by the grace of God. The Bible also says that we're saved by the blood of Christ. The Bible also says that we're saved by the gospel of Christ. Now, which one is it? Are we saved by the grace of God, or by the blood of Christ, or by the gospel? Which one of those saves us? Well, they all save us. Well, the Bible also says that we are saved through obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So do I have to obey in order to be saved? It's not an either-or proposition. It is a both-and. It is a gathering of all of the information that the Bible has. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this particular lesson. But salvation is definitely the context of these verses that we're looking at today. Now, salvation comes because of the divine long-suffering of God. We must never overlook the fact that we cannot save ourselves by our own goodness. We're not good enough. Not a single person is good enough. We do not deserve salvation. That's the last thing on this earth that we deserve, is being saved from our sins. And yet, how are we saved? Because of the divine long-suffering of God. Now, that term is used in verse 20 to talk about the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, in the days when Noah was preparing an ark. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? 100 years. We saw in studies just a few weeks ago in our Vacation Bible School about God said that He was no, His spirit would no longer strive with man, but He would give him 120 years. Well, if God was so upset and He was so frustrated with the sinfulness of mankind, why did He not just wipe them out right then? Here's the verse that tells us why. Because God is long-suffering. Is He still long-suffering today? Aren't you glad? He's still merciful and long-suffering today. And so that is what saved Noah and his family. That's what saves us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some individuals would count slackness, but He is," what? "Long-suffering toward us." Why is He long-suffering toward us? He's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when we come and we start talking about salvation, we always need to make sure we put that in its context to recognize we're not going to be saved without the long-suffering of God. But we're also not going to be saved if we don't come to the New Testament and find out, what does God expect of me? Because what we're going to see, particularly in this context as well, is that there is a divine part to our salvation and there is a human part to to our salvation. There is what God has done and is doing to save us, and there is what I must do in order to be saved. So, what is the New Testament, particularly here in 1 Peter 3? What do these verses teach us about baptism? And again, as we've gone through this study these last several weeks, I'm not trying to share with you my ideas, my opinions, what David thinks about this. That wouldn't amount to anything. That would be absolutely worthless. We're just trying to get into the text and see what does it say. What words does the Bible use here? What do these words mean? How do they apply to this subject? And just let the Bible teach us. So there's a word in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that's a fun word that we don't see very often. It depends on what translation you have. But the New King James uses that word antitype and talks about baptism being an antitype. If you've got the King James Version, instead of the word antitype, it's going to say there is a like figure. If you've got the New American Standard, it will say corresponding to that. So it doesn't say antitype, it'll say corresponding to that. And I think the English, the ESV, says something similar to that. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does the word antitype mean? Well, if you looked it up in an English dictionary, and actually sometimes English dictionaries don't do you a whole lot of favors with Bible words, but here's a word that's defined pretty well, at least in the Merriam-Webster dictionary is defined pretty well, that an antitype is something that corresponds to or is foreshadowed in a type. And so as you read through the Bible has a lot of types and antitypes. And what that means is that a type is something that is used to foreshadow something that is to come, and the thing that is to come is the antitype. The thing that is to come is the substance, is the reality, and the type is simply the shadow of something that is going to come. And that's what in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it calls the Old Testament a shadow. Think about that word. I mean, you've got the Old Testament. You've got these 39 books of the Old Testament. And Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, that Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come. Is a shadow, you know, there's shadows all around. Here's a shadow on the floor of my hand. Well, is that really my hand over there on the floor? Well, no, it's just a shadow. Well, here's the real thing up here, and the shadow is over there. The Old Testament was a shadow. Was it the real thing? Well, it's not. Doesn't mean that it's fake. It's really there, but it's a shadow of the real thing. What's the real thing? The new covenant. What's the real thing according to Hebrews chapter 10? In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 talks about the high priest of the Old Testament, and it says that the high priest served, it says the high priest served a copy of the things to come. There's an interesting word, a copy of. So here's the real thing, the New Testament, and the high priest in the Old Testament, they were just serving a copy, a shadow of that which is to come. So think about that in relationship to, and we'll talk about some more specific Old Testament, New Testament things in just a minute. But if that's what a type does, then the Greek word for antitype talks about that it's a combination of the word anti and tupos, which is this idea that it stands over against something else. The word tupos for type means that this is the blow, this is the mark of a blow that has been made. Here is an impression that has been made. But the antitype is what makes that blow. The antitype is what makes that impression, makes that mark. When you all were in school, did you ever have to write any papers? Wasn't that your favorite thing to do in school, was to write papers? Now, back before computers, back before word processors, what did we hunt and peck on? What was that thing called that we did some hunting and pecking on? Maybe you still do it on a keyboard, but what was that thing called? A typewriter. A typewriter. So when you did your hunting and pecking on that typewriter, and you took that, you remember that? ding, ding. Did y'all have that ding? And you have to push it. All right. So when you get done and you pull it out, and it's got all of these letters on it. Where did those letters come from? Those letters have been typed on that paper. Where did those letters come from? They came from, let's use the word we're talking about here, they came from an entotype. They came from a hammer that had a letter on it that came over and made an impression, a type, on that piece of paper. Well, was that S over here on the piece of paper? Was that, what was that? That was just an image. That was just an impression. That was just a representation of what? The real thing that was still in the typewriter so that it could come back and do it again. So the real thing was still in your typewriter. You were just seeing a type, an impression, a mark that was made. Now, that's get that kind of concept in your mind. Think about, maybe typewriter doesn't speak to you. Maybe a bundt cake. Does that speak to you? You all have a bundt cake pan? You know what a bundt cake pan looks like? It doesn't look like anything. I mean, that is unusual, isn't it? A bundt cake. But where did that bundt cake pan come from that you've got in your home? It came from the factory where they've got the impression, they've got the entotype to make a bundt cake pan so that you can have a bundt. So that, again, you have that piece of steel that comes over into that aluminum and makes that impression, the type, the antitype. And so when the Bible is talking about baptism and when it's comparing it in the New Testament to the salvation of Noah and his family, what it is talking about is this concept of a type and an antitype. Let me show you a couple things that the Bible talks about there being a type in the Old Testament and an antitype in the New Testament. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament. Remember that when they talked about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12? Remember the specifics that God gave about that lamb and the age of that lamb and how long they were to keep that lamb and what they were to do with the blood of that lamb and to spread the blood of that lamb over the doorposts and the lintels so that when God came through, don't say death angel, the Bible doesn't say death angel. When God came through, He would pass over the homes that had what? The blood on there. Well, what's the big deal all about that? You get over to the New Testament, guess what we learn? Jesus is our Passover lamb. Isn't that interesting? That you have things over in the Old Testament that were simply a picture of that which was to come. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that story? With the Israelites in Numbers chapter 20 being bitten by the serpents. And how did God save them? Had Moses lift up a brazen serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent, type. Here's the antitype. What is it? Son of God being lifted up on the cross. So there are a number of these comparisons, these things that correspond between the Testaments. And so when we get over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we see this statement being made about there is also now an antitype. This isn't the only thing, and this is not something that's unusual for the New Testament to be talking about. And so what God does is He makes some parallels here between verse 20, between Noah and the flood, and verse 21 where He talks about our salvation. And he draws some parallels here, and here's the thing about types and antitypes. We need to be careful not to force these where the Bible doesn't allow them. Sometimes people get eager when, oh, well, there's types and antitypes. And so they want to find some representation in everything in the Old Testament and find it over in the New Testament. Don't force things. We're not intended to find something specific between, but when the Bible draws the comparison, okay, now. And that's why we point out the Passover lamb. That's why we point out Jonah being delivered from the fish. Jesus used that to talk about Himself being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So there's those comparisons that are made. And when they're made, we need to pay attention to them. Here's one of them. God makes a comparison between the salvation of Noah and the salvation of man. Remember, verse 20 uses the word saved. Verse 21 uses the word saves. Same word, so that's our comparison. How many were saved in the flood? Only a few. Isn't it interesting that the word few is used in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20? Are few going to be saved at the end of time? Jesus used that same word. They were saved through water. We're going to talk about that word through here. Let me go ahead and throw this up here while I'm talking about the word through. And I know that's kind of small type. I know it may be a little difficult to see. The word through, and when it says that they were saved in verse 20, through water. What does that word through mean? The word through means it is a marker. This is the marker when this transpired. And so here are some definitions for this Greek word dia. It is a marker of extension that goes through an area or an object. Or another definition, it is a marker of instrumentality. I like this definition or circumstance, whereby something is accomplished or effected. When were they saved? They were saved through water. When was that accomplished? When was it effected? The word through indicates that their salvation was accomplished. Their salvation was affected with the water, through the water. That is not what we would think. What individuals think when they think about Noah's salvation, they think he was saved because he was in the ark. Well, that's true. Was he saved because he was in the ark? Well, yes, because when you compare it with the people who were outside the ark, they were definitely not saved. And so that is a true statement. But what does this verse say? This verse says in verse 20 that Noah and his family were saved through water. We think water didn't save them. The ark saved them. What does the Bible say? Yes, the ark saved them. This verse says water saved them. That's just what the word through means. That was the point in time when this was accomplished, when their salvation was accomplished and effected. This was the God's medium of saving them, was the water. So look at this word dia as it's used here to talk about Noah and his family. Look at how that would apply to us. Water was, take the definition of the word dia. Water was the area or the object. Water was the instrument. It was the medium or the means by which Noah and his family were saved. And with the word dia, meaning that regarding Noah and his family being saved, what does it mean for us? Same exact thing. God uses the word antitype, specifically in this passage, to say our salvation, verse 21, is the very same. It takes place by the very same means, the very same medium, by the very same instrument through which Noah and his family were saved. That's just words. This isn't some church doctrine. It's not trying to make a verse say something that it doesn't say. It's just saying, what do the words themselves say? And so here's an interesting chart that if you're familiar with Foye Wallace's book, Bulwarks of the Faith, which is a great big volume, not in print anymore. But no, if the Bible says that our salvation, and it does, is an antitype of Noah's salvation, and he was saved through water, and we are saved through water, which is baptism, notice these comparisons. Water saved Noah from the sinful world. What does baptism do? Saves us from a sinful life. That's what 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says. Water delivered Noah from physical death. What does baptism deliver us from? Romans 6, verse 3 says, from spiritual death. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Water was the line of demarcation between the old world and the new world. Romans chapter 6 says, it's the line of demarcation between our old life and our new life. Water separated the saved from the lost. Baptism separates the saved from the lost. Mark 16, 16. Water cleansed and purified the earth. We'll see these verses next week. Baptism cleanses and purifies our souls. Water buried the evils of the world. Baptism buries the old man. From the water emerged a new world. What are we raised to walk in? A new life. Water was the means by which God exercised his saving power. And we'll see in just a few minutes, that's the same when it comes to baptism. God uses the word antitype. in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 for a very specific reason. To point out that just as Noah was saved through water, there's something that now corresponds to that that saves us. It's funny. Some people, this will be in the notes, and we're going to have this in a book in the last class of this, so we don't have time to get into it today, but it'll be in the book. There's some people who want to come to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and they want to make the baptism to be something other than water baptism. Well, what does the context demand? The context demands water. Verse 20 is water. I don't know how you get to verse 21 and all of a sudden lose water. That's the whole purpose of the word antitype, is to bring water through which Noah was saved in verse 20 into verse 21 and say, that's through which what we are saved today. What else do we have? And I don't have time for that chart. We'll get into that some other time. So God uses the word antitype to say, here's what corresponds in Noah's salvation, and that corresponds now to our salvation. But when you get to this verse in verse 21, and God says, here's what saves us, God could have put anything that He wanted in this verse. He's God. He could have put any word He wanted here to say, here's what saves us. In the Bible, what saves us? Does God save us? Yes. Does Christ save us? Yes. Blood of Christ, Word of God. I mean, you go through the list of things in your mind that the Bible teaches saves us. The grace of God saves us. Does the love of God save us? Yes. Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by repentance? Are we saved by confession of faith? You go down and just read through your Bible. Here's what saves us. Here's what saves us. Here's what God could have put. What I'm trying to say is God could have put anything in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 to say, here's what saves us. Isn't it interesting that God singles out here baptism to say that baptism saves us? And what we need to do, instead of looking at that and trying to figure out, no, really baptism can't save us, is to recognize that if God says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves us, and if God says in Acts 16 and verse 31, that believing saves us, well, which is it? Does belief save us, or does baptism save us? Instead of putting those verses into a boxing match and letting them fight it out to see who wins, why can't we just take both of them? God put this verse in the Bible. God put this verse in the Bible. And instead of saying it's got to be an either or, why is it not a both and? And that's what it is. Isn't it interesting? Acts 16 verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe, saved. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does also now save us. Well, which is it? Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What did Jesus do? He's telling us, don't say it's either this or that. Jesus is telling us, put things together in the Bible. Don't come to it and say, well, you know, our church believes this. Well, forget what a church believes. What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say about this? And so you get to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and God specifically chose to say that baptism is what saves us. Before baptism, salvation cannot exist. It's only after baptism that salvation from sin can exist. And that's simply taking what does the text say and allowing the text to speak. So, who's writing the book of 1 Peter? Well, Peter, right? Peter's writing the book of 1 Peter. And as is on the screen in Acts chapter 2, who was preaching, or at least whose sermon do we have recorded in Acts chapter 2? We've got Peter preaching. Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he writes this somewhere around 30 years or so after he preached in Acts chapter 2. Did Peter change his message over those? Did he learn a better way? Did he learn, well, you know, maybe I said over here, repent, Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Why should they do that? For the remission of sins. Well, I said, boy, I said, you know, have you said things in your younger day that you wish you hadn't said? Didn't you grow wiser in your life and say, wow, you know what? I've learned in my wiser days and in my wisdom that I need to say things a little bit different now. I shouldn't have said those things. You know, I shouldn't have drawn that hard line. Have you done that? I mean, are you, some of you are not shaking your heads, yes. Are you as strict with your grandchildren as you were with your children? Aha, all right, see? You used to draw a line that you don't draw anymore. Mm-hmm, all right, some of you are guilty of that. So you drew a line before, but now you're like, oh, that's not so big of a deal anymore. We'll just let that go with these little ones. You changed your tune. So here's Peter over 30 years. Did he change his tune? Acts 2 and verse 38, baptism does what? It saves us. It gives us the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, yep, same thing. Baptism saves us. Peter agrees with Peter all the way through. And the Bible, as you would expect, agrees with the Bible all the way through. Doesn't change its message. And so, back in the early to mid 20th century, it was very common for there to be debates that would happen between different preachers of different religious groups, and not just preachers, but wouldn't even have to be religious, but it wouldn't have to be a religious debate. Debates were more of a thing, as you know, in earlier centuries than they are today. Can you imagine trying to have debates today the way they used to have? We live in a world right now where you can't say something that somebody else doesn't agree with without getting just completely attacked and smeared. But people were a little more civil, apparently, a century ago. But it was very common for there to be religious debates in the last century on a variety of topics, for preachers from different groups to debate on a variety of topics. And salvation and baptism was one of those topics. And debate books are, I love debate books. There's a couple of debates on baptism that I think maybe are back in print, depending on who's publishing, but there's the Warren Ballard debate. There's the Woods Nunnery debate, where you have basically two sides being presented. And what's interesting about reading debate books, and I don't recommend it for just anybody, but as you read through a debate book and you read what some denominational preacher says about baptism, and you read that and you think, wow, that's pretty compelling. That sounds like a pretty good argument. And then you get over and read what the next preacher has to say when he's using the Bible. Oh, yeah, that's the truth on it. That is really what the Bible says. But sometimes something can sound good. Have you noticed that? Something can sound good. But then when you get the Bible and the clarity of the Bible is open up, oh, yes, that's what it truly says. And so I'm saying that to say sometimes I've read a couple debate books on baptism where they would have a board. Sometimes it might just be a piece of paper. But you remember chalkboards? Yeah, you remember chalkboards, right? So they might have a chalkboard there at the debate. And at least in one debate, maybe two that I remember reading, the preacher from the Church of Christ went to the chalkboard and he wrote two sentences on the board. He wrote one sentence that said, "Baptism doth now save us." They used the King James back then in their debates. So he just wrote the words from 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 from the King James. "Baptism doth now save us." And then he wrote down below it, "Baptism doth not save us." And then laid the piece of chalk back down. He didn't write this next statement on the board, but he laid the piece of chalk back down, put it, and sometimes would put it right there on the table where the other preacher was sitting and waiting and listening to him in his presentation. Sometimes would lay that chalk down right on his table and say, "Okay, would you go up and cross out the one statement on the board that you don't believe?" So here's the denominational preacher. What position is he defending in the debate? He's defending baptism does not save us. That's his position in the debate. And so the preacher from the Church of Christ simply just wrote on the board, "Here are these two statements. Please cross out the one that you don't believe." Well, what would happen? What would happen if he went up and crossed out the first one? What's he doing? He is crossing out the very words of the Bible. Now, what would that leave? That would leave the one that he believes. But in order to leave the one that he believes, what does he have to do? Cross out the words of the Bible. So he couldn't do that. Well, what if he crossed out the second one? He just conceded his position and lost the debate. So you know what they did in the debate? They didn't touch the piece of chalk. They did not respond to that request. Why? Because if you believe that baptism does not save, this is a losing proposition for you. You cannot do it. Why? Because the words of the Bible are that clear. Baptism does now save us. That illustration, I think, is it not to be used in an ugly way, and they were not doing that at all. They were as civil and as polite and as respectful as they could be in those debates, generally both sides. But that particular exercise, that's effective. That particular exercise is something that we could do in a study with somebody. Again, right spirit, not an arrogant spirit, but just say, which of these does the Bible say? And there's no way to cross one out without either crossing out what the Bible says or conceding position. The Bible clearly says baptism saves, and that's why we have that point that says that God singled it out. Now, really quick, we've only got about 5 minutes here. The Bible says here that baptism is an appeal to God. Now, different translations have different words that are used here. King James and New King James have the word answer here, that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. New American Standard says that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, those are two different ideas. To say that baptism is an answer to God or to say baptism is an appeal to God, it depends on how you define those words. But those are kind of two different ideas. The Greek word that is used here in this for this particular word was a word that the Greeks used it was a legal term that they used to talk about a demand or an appeal. It was a formal request that was made with intense desire. And so it involved asking for something. So if you go and read the different individuals and how they define the word, they kind of take both sides of it, and it's hard to kind of come down really solid on what the meaning of the word is, but it seems to be that the meaning of this word here, at least especially contextually here, is talking about an appeal that is made. Baptism is an appeal to God. What for what? Why in baptism are you appealing to God? Well, you are appealing to God to do what God promised to do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says that when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ and we are raised through faith in the working of God. In baptism, who's doing the working? It's interesting. Some people say, baptism's not necessary because it's a work and you're not saved through works. Well, they have a fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible term of works. So they say baptism's a work and that doesn't save us. Well, who's doing the work? According to the Bible, who's doing the work in baptism? Colossians 2 and verse 12 says God. It's the working of God. God is at work in baptism. Well, what's God doing? God's saving us from our sins. So in baptism, we are making an appeal to God to do what He promised to do and to save us from our sins. When we studied Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias said to Saul, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized," what? Calling on the name of the Lord. When we went through that text, we noted that what happens in baptism? We are calling on the name of the Lord. And what this chart shows is that the Bible, the New Testament, teaches that consistently. Acts 22 and verse 16, you get baptized so that at that moment you are calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, Verse 21, Peter said, whoever believes on the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 21. Then he said in verse 38, you need to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. Well, which one is it? When you repent and you're baptized, you are calling on the name of the Lord. Well, is calling on the name of the Lord, is that the same thing as appealing to God? In the New Testament, it seems to be the same thing. That there is an appeal that is being made to God to do what God promised to do. I am calling on the Lord to do what God said that He would do. And in that moment, I am calling upon Him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, I'm calling upon Him for a good conscience. Can I have a good conscience before God before I am saved? Before I'm saved, can I have a good conscience before God? I can't. Now, some translations have the word of here. Some translations have the word for here. Some translations would say that baptism is an appeal, that is an answer of a good conscience, that I have a good conscience and it's a response to God because of that good conscience. And so maybe if I'm saved from my sins in baptism, I am responding to God out of a good conscience. Or perhaps maybe it fits better to say in baptism, I am appealing to God at that moment for Him to give me a good conscience. Why do I need a good conscience? A good conscience that I have been saved from my sins. And these two passages that are on the screen from Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 9 would seem to indicate that that is the moment that when we are washed with pure water, Hebrews 10 and verse 22, that it is at that moment when we're washed with pure water, that's baptism, that our evil conscience is cleansed and we are given a clean conscience in the eyes of God. So in baptism, we are making an appeal to God to do what He promised to do, to save us from our sins, to give us a good conscience. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Buzz, would you go to the last slide? I don't know what number it is. Just type 99 and enter. It'll get there. As we have looked at these various passages in the New Testament, what we have seen is that God places baptism squarely between the sinner and every single one of the promises, every single one of the blessings that God has available for us. It's interesting, without fail, in these passages, He's saying a person must be baptized in order to have these things. And what we've seen in 1 Peter 3 is in order to be saved, in order to have a good and a clean conscience, I've got to be baptized. That's not David's opinion about it. That's just taking the words that are in the verse and saying, what do these words mean? How are they being used here? How can I apply that to my life? Baptism is an absolute essential thing in order to be saved. Not because the Church of Christ believes and teaches it. Church of Christ doesn't have its own doctrine. But because the Bible teaches that. Thank you all very much for your good attention on this morning. We'll begin our worship in about 15 minutes.